1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we continue our series, Extreme Makeover in the Spirit, Paul affirms the gift of tongues and corrects its misuse at the church at Corinth. In verse 5 of chapter 14, he said, "I wish you all spoke with tongues." Now, let me pause and say, remember, Paul would also say in another part of 1 Corinthians, "I would that you were all like me, single." So when he says, "I would that you all speak in tongues," he's not really saying that he expected them all. It's a phrase of affirming the gift, as he did the gift of singleness in chapter 7. But he says, "I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification." So without interpretation, tongues spoken in worship services do not benefit the church. Why? Because there's a lack of understanding. And without understanding, there can be no edification. To prophesy in the church is of greater benefit than speaking in tongues that are not interpreted, for then the church is edified. Now, this theme of Paul contrasting these two gifts continues in chapter 14, verses 20 through 25. But before we actually get into that text, let me define for you what prophecy is in the New Testament church. New Testament prophets are not the same as Old Testament prophets. In the Old Testament, you heard the prophets would say, "Thus saith the Lord," or in some translations, it reads this way, "This is what the Lord says." The prophets in the Old Testament literally spoke the very words of God, and they were recorded, and it became scripture. So in the Old Testament, those prophets spoke with that much authority. Matter of fact, over 1,500 times in the Old Testament, or throughout Scripture, that phrase is used, "Thus saith the Lord," or "This is what the Lord says." And that's why we consider this book to be the Word of God. It's the record of what God has said. Now, it would seem that the New Testament apostles are the counterparts to the Old Testament prophets, for they spoke and wrote the very words of God as well. So when you talk about the original 12 apostles, they had that same kind of authority that Old Testament prophets had. And when they spoke with authority, and they actually wrote Scripture. Okay? So New Testament prophets do not speak with that clarity of authority. But the words of a New Testament prophet is still very important. Indeed, no words spoken today can ever equal the words of Scripture itself in authority or purity. It is very important for us as a church to affirm once again that the canon of Scripture is complete. It is closed. We're not going to add to this book. We are warned about doing that. This is the completed revelation of God as far as total full authority is concerned. It is our final rule for everything that we believe and everything we practice is based on the Scriptures, the Word of the living God. Now, we can see that this distinction is made in the following statements by Paul in 1 Corinthians 14. Notice verse 29. The prophecies spoken in New Testament congregations were subject to the judgment of the congregation. Look at verse 29. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Now, you would never see that in the Old Testament. Let's judge what Elijah is saying. Let's judge what Daniel or Jeremiah is saying. Once a prophet was established as a true prophet, no one questioned their words. They spoke with that much authority. But in the New Testament, it's different. Notice, very clearly, he says, let two or three prophets speak, let the others judge what's being said. Now, that's a huge difference between New Testament prophecy and Old Testament. Another thing is that prophecy spoken by the prophets at Corinth were not words from God. Look at verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? And in context, he's speaking about those who exercise the gift of prophecy. Or was it you only that it reached? A very clear statement that Paul is saying, no, none of you are speaking the word of God, the very words of God. A third thing is that the words spoken by the prophets at Corinth were subject to Paul's apostolic authority. Look at verse 37. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual there at the church at Corinth, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. He's making it very clear that the prophets at the church at Corinth were under his apostolic authority. So when you think about all this, it's very, very clear then that New Testament prophecy is not the same as it was in the Old Testament. So that leaves us with this question. How do we define a New Testament prophecy? Wayne Grudem, in his very helpful book, The Gift of Prophecy, calls it ordinary congregational prophecy, and he defines it in the following manner. It is speaking purely human words to report something God brings to mind. So let me give that to you again. It is speaking merely human words to report something God has brought to mind. Grudem goes on to say, the gift of prophecy we find in 1 Corinthians, while it may have been prompted by a revelation from God, had only the authority of the merely human words in which it was spoken. The prophet could err, could misinterpret, and could be questioned or challenged at any point. So it's important for us to understand, because a lot of people fear the gift of prophecy, because if we are saying that prophets in the New Testament time, now, today, can have the same authority as Old Testament, then we have the danger of adding to Scripture. See, a lot of cessationists have that fear, and I respect that fear. Nobody has the right to add to the Word of God. But when you understand what New Testament prophecy is, that fear goes away, because it really does not have that same authority that the Old Testament prophets had. Are you with me so far? Okay. God does speak, however, through prophecy. They are the result of a supernatural revelation, not the revelation of new doctrine. But what we mean is that God is revealing something to the mind of a person, a believer, with information that they could not know otherwise. That's why it's supernatural. It's a prophecy. God is telling them something. It is a revelation from Him. Now, let me give you an example how, okay, what God puts in my mind came from Him, and that would be supernatural. But me taking that knowledge and speaking it is just my words. I could misspeak it. I could speak it when I'm not supposed to speak it. I could misinterpret it. And that's why prophecies in the New Testament must be judged by the rest of the congregation. Can you imagine people standing up saying all kinds of things? The Lord's telling us to do this. Oh, okay, well, we ought to do that then. In the Old Testament, that's how it was. If a prophet spoke, it was authoritative, and you didn't question it. That's not true in the New Testament. No New Testament prophet speaks with that kind of authority. Are you with me? Okay. Now, let's go back to Acts 21 for a minute. Let me show you how this might be a possible example of this. Acts chapter 21. And here we read about a prophet named Agabus. Acts chapter 21. And let's pick up the reading at verse 10. This won't be on the screen. And as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt, that's Paul, and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now, pause. Was that an accurate prophecy? Yeah, it absolutely was. Paul did end up being bound in Jerusalem and so on. So the word from Agabus was indeed an accurate word from the Lord. But notice verse 12. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from the place pleaded with him not to go to Jerusalem. So their interpretation of the prophecy was, Paul, don't go. Was that correct? No, their interpretation of the prophecy was inaccurate. Verse 13, and Paul understood this. Then Paul answered, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound," he didn't deny that that wasn't going to happen, "but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased in saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" So I think that's one example. There are others of how the New Testament prophecy works. It is something, a word from God, but it's not packaged with. In other words, in the Old Testament, God so controlled the very words that the prophets spoke that they were the very words of God. That's not true in a New Testament sense. All right. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Verses 20 through 25. Notice what Paul says in verse 20. "Brethren, do not be children in understanding." Now, pause a minute. What is Paul's overarching theme in chapter 14? That if you can't understand, you're not edified. Right? If words are spoken in the assembly that are not understandable, they have no value, because no one can be edified when there's no understanding. So here he keeps carrying on with this theme of understanding, and he says to them, "Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature." In other words, he's saying to them, in your minds and in your thinking, be mature. About what, Paul? Well, I believe he's saying, think clearly and maturely about the issue of spiritual gifts and how they are to operate in the church. Think about this in a mature manner. Pay attention. Listen, that you might understand. And then, right after saying that, Paul goes back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, and he quotes that verse to the Corinthians in verse 21. "In the law it is written, 'With men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me, says the Lord.'" Now, if you go back and read the context of Isaiah 28, it is very clear that God is speaking to his people about judgment. Matter of fact, here's what God was saying to his people during that day. He was warning his people that they were not right with all of their idolatry and with all of their unbelief against him. He was telling them, "Turn to me, turn to me, turn to me." And they wouldn't. And so he sent them a sign. And the sign was, he said, this is the sign: "With men of other tongues I will speak to you. And this is a sign of my judgment." What did he mean? Well, if you go back and read it, what happened soon after that was the fact that the Assyrians were going to come and invade Israel. They would do this very soon. And what would Israel hear? They would hear the Assyrians speaking in the Assyrian language, words they did not understand. Are you getting this? Words they did not understand. And God said, this will be a sign of my judgment upon you because you are not believing me. That is huge. Please put that in your mental bank and understand the context here. That verse 21 is clearly a quotation of Isaiah 28, 11 and 12. It clearly is talking about God's judgment. What was the sign of God's judgment? That the Jews would be hearing something they did not understand. You got it? All right. It would be a sign of God's judgment on their unbelief. And their unbelief showed up as what? Idolatry and running after false gods and not following the true God. Yet they did not hear God's warning, and they continued in their sinful and idolatrous ways until God brought the Babylonians into the land, which was the ultimate judgment called the Day of the Lord. And that's exactly what Isaiah 28, 11, and 12 is saying. God sent them a judgment with the Assyrian invasion as a sign. You better turn. I am not happy with your unbelief. I'm going to judge you, and here's how you'll know it. Words will be spoken in your midst that you do not understand. All right? From the foreigners, the Assyrians. Now, using this historical event as a backdrop, Paul presents an amazing lesson. I am so excited to tell you what these next few verses are going to teach us. It's just phenomenal. Paul uses this as a historical backdrop to say some things to the Corinthians about tongues and prophecy that we read in verses 22 through 25. So let's begin by just reading those verses. Verse 22. Therefore, all right, what has he just quoted? Isaiah 28, 11 and 12, a verse, two verses about God's judgment, a sign of his judgment, a sign of his displeasure with his people because of their unbelief. They were unbelievers. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to who? Unbelievers. What was the sign in Isaiah 28? It was a sign of their unbelief. This passage has troubled me for so many years. It didn't make any sense. I'll explain why in a minute. But now it does. Hallelujah. I think I've got it. So tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. I used to interpret that as Acts 2. It's not talking about Acts 2 at all. It's talking about Isaiah 28. All right. Bear with me. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Verse 23, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Verse 24, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convicted by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Now, as I said to you a moment ago, this passage for many years just absolutely made no sense to me because I didn't understand what it was saying. It sounded to me like, because I was taught this, that the sign of tongues in Acts 2 was a sign to unbelievers and God used that to bring them to Christ. And that's not what it's saying at all. How could it mean that? If tongues are a sign, a good thing for unbelievers, how is it that in the next verse he says, if people come into your church and you're speaking in tongues, they'll think you're crazy? And I used to think about this. God, how could tongues be a good sign to unbelievers, and yet the next verse says just the opposite? Didn't make any sense, and I've struggled with this for years. I've heard and read other people's interpretation, and it just never fit. All right. The key to understanding this passage is to first of all think about the total context of chapter 14. What is Paul's overriding theme? That words that are not understandable have no place in public worship. Okay? Paul is saying that tongues and prophecy are signs, indications of something. And a sign, as it is used in this text, means something that indicates God's attitude, an indication of God's attitude towards something. And a sign then can be either negative or positive. Let me repeat that. These verses in context are talking about the importance of understanding what is being said, because without understanding, there's no edification. Now Paul says, if words are spoken to Jews that they don't understand, it's a sign of his displeasure. Are you thinking with me? It's a sign to the people. You say, what's a sign to unbelievers? Yeah, it's a sign to the unbelievers that they're not believing God. And therefore, God is going to judge them. It's a message of judgment. For example, a negative sign is a sign to those who do not believe God or obey him. God will give them a negative sign. A positive sign, as we're defining it here in Scripture, in this context, is given to those who do believe God and obey him. Now let that sink in. There are negative and positive signs that God can give. Let me give you an example of one negative sign, and there are many in Scripture, but let me just give you one. Numbers 26:10. Here's what it says. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became what? A sign. Now, what kind of a sign was it when God sent fire from heaven and devoured 250 men? Was it a positive sign? It was a negative sign. What was it an indication of? That God was not pleased. Okay? That's one example of a negative sign from God. Positive signs on the other side would be the miracles and signs and wonders that we see throughout the Old Testament, the life of Jesus and the early church. And most of the time, those are indications of God's approval. So a sign from God can either be his way of saying, I am not happy, and you are in line for judgment. Or it meant, I am pleased with what you're doing, and I am going to bless you. See? So when you understand this passage and in its context, it really is talking about the issue of how tongues are a sign, and prophecy is a sign of something. Okay? Now let's look at Paul's statement again about tongues and prophecy and public worship. Let's go to verse 22 again. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. What kind of a sign is it? If I'm interpreting this properly, it's a negative sign. Not a positive one, a negative one. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. Now, to interpret this passage properly again, you cannot look at this passage and interpret it as meaning verse 22 saying that tongues are a positive sign to unbelievers. It just doesn't make sense. Think with me. It doesn't make sense. But if you take it in context and say, oh, he's talking about how the Jews hearing something they don't understand as a sign of his judgment, now Paul's statement makes sense. So tongues are a sign. Tongues that are not interpreted, tongues that are not understandable, are a sign to who? Unbelief, unbelievers. A negative sign, not a positive one. It's not talking about Pentecost. It's not talking about Acts 2, as I've thought for years. It can't. He's saying tongues, under language spoken that's not understandable, is a sign to unbelievers. And what kind of a sign is it? It's a sign of judgment. It is not speaking about how tongues are a benefit to unbelievers to bring them to Christ, and prophecy is for believers and help them grow spiritually. That's not what he's saying. And when you make that switch, the passage will begin to make sense. Now, ooh, this is good. You're going to just go, praise God, I'm telling you. If you, and many times when the scripture writers write, they will say something in a phrase, and then in the next phrase, they'll leave out part of it because it's inferred. That's not unusual. If you do that with this passage and insert what the context calls for, which is, this is a discussion of how tongues and prophecy are a sign. Now let's read the verse again. And it would come out like this. Therefore, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now it makes sense. So let's take that and run with it a little bit. If I am accurate in my understanding, and I am more convinced than ever that this is what this passage is talking about, tongues are a sign to unbelievers, a negative sign. Again, look at verse 21, quoting Isaiah. What is it saying? He's saying to the Jews, this will be a sign to you. You're going to hear words you don't understand. It's going to be a sign to you. Was it a negative sign? Absolutely. It was a sign of his judgment. The very next verse, he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign. It's a negative sign. Therefore, here's what Paul seemed to be saying. He's saying to the believers at Corinth, referring to something that all of them as Jews would know historically about the Assyrians invading the land that Isaiah talked about. So he is saying to the believers at Corinth that words spoken that are not understandable indicate God's disapproval. So when you speak in tongues in public worship, words that are not understood, you send a message of God's displeasure. So, speaking in tongues without an interpretation is not only not profitable. We made that argument from Scripture last couple of weeks. That if words are spoken in public worship that people can't understand, it really has no benefit. Now Paul goes even further and says, it's detrimental. It's actually detrimental. Why is it detrimental? Because it sends a message of judgment. Get the context. It sends a message of judgment. Not blessing, but judgment. And so, it sends a negative message, especially to unbelievers who don't understand. And when they come in and hear language they don't understand, it sends a negative message to them, so much so that when they leave, they say, you people are nuts. Is this making sense? All right. Now, woohoo, here's the good news. How is prophecy a sign to believers? Here we go. Prophecy is also a sign to believers. What is it a sign of? When prophecies are spoken in public worship, it is a sign, an indication of God's approval. It's a positive sign. What does it say? What is it a sign of? It is a sign of God's approval and blessing on the congregation because it shows that He is actively present in the assembled church. Is this making sense? It fits now. I understand it now. And it is an interpretation that I think is pretty solid when you take it in context. And now 1 Corinthians 14 more and more is making sense to me. And believe me, there were many years that I couldn't figure it out because of misconceptions in my own mind. If you just let the text speak for itself and really listen, it starts to make perfect sense. All right. Now, how so? Do you have your seatbelt on? Is your heart open? How is it that prophecy is a sign of God's presence and power to the church? It's a positive sign that God is pleased and He's working in your midst. Look at the very next two verses. Here's why. If all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all. He is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. That's what prophecy does. The secrets of his heart are revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God. He won't walk out saying you're crazy. He will fall on his face before God, and he will say and report, God is here. God is here. God is truly among you. Thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. It is knowledge about the secrets of one's heart acquired by supernatural means, and that's what a prophecy is, that convinces the outsider in this text, the unbeliever, of God's presence, so much so that he falls on his face to worship God. He's so convinced that God is there because of the prophecy. So the prophecy here has to be more than just conviction of sin that comes in general from good biblical preaching, which, by the way, is a great thing. This is not talking about just regular preaching where the Word of God is being expounded. There's another word for that. It's called preaching. This is prophecy. And so Paul is saying that the prophecy contains something striking, such as the mention, perhaps, of the specific sin of an unbeliever that causes him or her to be absolutely convinced of God's presence among the assembly. Mm-hmm. Gruden gives the following real-life example. I have heard a report of this happening in a clearly non-charismatic Baptist church in the United States. A missionary speaker paused in the middle of his message and said something like this. I didn't plan to say this, but it seems the Lord is indicating that someone in this church has just walked out on his wife and family. If that is so, let me tell you that God wants you to return to them and learn to follow God's pattern for family life. The missionary did not know it, but in the unlit balcony sat a man who had entered the church moments before for the very first time in his life, and the description fit him exactly. And he came forward and acknowledged his sin and began to seek after the Lord. That's prophecy. That's what it is. It's not saying California is going to fall in the ocean next Tuesday. I do understand that God could give a prophecy today that might have something to do with the future. But most often not. It's this kind of thing. It's in a supernatural way. How could that preacher at that pulpit know that I just walked out of my family? Because God told him. And because God told him, he didn't know who, he spoke it in obedience to God. It convicted the man. He said, God must be in this place. How else could he know that? And that is the value of prophecy. So, still quoting Gruden, this is so well put. Listen to what he says. This is why it is prophecy rather than some other gift, which Paul calls a sign to believers. The distinctiveness of prophecy is that it must be based on revelation. And revelation, as it functions in prophecy, is always something that Paul thinks comes spontaneously from God. Where there is prophecy, then, it is an unmistakable sign or indication of God's presence and blessing on the congregation. It is a sign for believers. And even an outsider who visits will be able to recognize it. Well said. Gruden goes on to give us two summary points that I can't improve on. I'll just give them to you. First of all, he says, prophecy functions in evangelism to reveal the secrets of an unbeliever's heart and thereby to amaze him with the power of God at work and to convict him of his sins. Secondly, in doing this, prophecy also serves as a certain indication, a sign, that God is present and at work in the congregation to bless it and cause it to grow. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters, is how prophecy is a sign to believers. Furthermore, there is no reason to believe that this same thing cannot happen in the life of a believer where God exposes the secrets of his or her heart, convicting him or her of sin and calling them to repentance. This would allow prophecy to function as a sign for believers, not just when an outsider comes in, but at any time. And so I would agree with that. How exciting is this? God is real. He's here. And he wants to demonstrate his presence to us and to anyone who's unsaved who might come in. And one way he does that is through the gift of prophecy. Grudem again, I can't improve on it. I'm going to just read his summation from his book. Listen very carefully. We should heed Paul's warning to the Corinthians and not be childish or immature when we think about our congregational worship. Specifically, we should not speak in tongues without interpretation, for that would be giving an inappropriate sign of God's judgment on the unbeliever, driving him or her away. Mature thinking about prophecy would see it as something to be encouraged in the congregation, even when unbelievers are present. If prophecy is encouraged and allowed to function, it will convict both unbelievers and believers of sin and will bring to the congregation a much more vivid sense that God is truly among them. It will be a sign of God's approval, of his presence, of his blessing on his people. we ought to see it as this and give thanks for it. End of quote. So let us pray and thank God for the gift of prophecy. It is no wonder that Paul says, pursue the greater gifts, especially prophecy. Let us invite the Spirit to bring this gift into greater operation among us, that all will be amazed and all of us will say, truly, God is among us. It is such a privilege to share the Word of God with you by way of this CD. May I ask, what did the Lord say to you today? Because He's always talking to us through His Word. And I guess a more important question is, what will your response be? First of all, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The central message of the Bible is that God sent His Son into our world to save us. And Jesus willingly paid the price for our salvation by dying on the cross for our sin. 1 John 5:11-13 is such a great passage to sort of put all this together. It says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, the Bible is very clear here. He does not say he who has religion has life. It does not say he who does the best he can has life. But rather it says he who has the Son, S-O-N, Jesus Christ, has life. The biblical definition of a Christian then is someone who has received the Lord Jesus Christ into their heart and life. And by that invitation of faith, they are born again. This is the definition of a believer, a follower of Christ. He goes on to say, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. What a wonderful promise. This assurance that we can know that we, present tense, right now, possess eternal life is such a great gift from our God. So, if you've not made that all-important decision to trust in Christ, I pray that you'll do it even now. Just pray and ask Him that He might come into your life, forgive your sin, and give you the assurance of eternal life. Next, allow me to encourage you to take the steps to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that we can do to grow spiritually, but just let me share three or four. First of all, read your Bible. Take a time every day to open its pages and read. This is the very Word of God, His revelation to you, and you will grow spiritually when you read the message of Scripture and take it into your heart. Along with that, number two is to spend time in prayer. Prayer is talking to God, expressing your heart to Him, asking Him questions. You can ask Him anything. This wonderful privilege of conversing with God is now your privilege because Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior. Thirdly, be faithful to the services of the local church. Oh, it is so important to be in fellowship with other believers and to be under the sound of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so as you do this on a regular basis, God will help you to grow. The Holy Spirit is now in you, and He will guide you in all things. Lastly, tell others about your faith. Don't keep it to yourself. But as God gives opportunity, let others know that Jesus is now your Savior, and you have chosen to walk with Him. Well, if there's anything I can do to help you in your spiritual journey, please let me know. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.